I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning from Mark chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain, for he had often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart, and the shackles he broke in pieces. And no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And now there was on the hillside a great herd of swine where they were feeding, and the unclean spirits begged him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." And so he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The swineherds ran off and told it to the city and in the country. And then people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. And they were afraid. Those who had seen what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine reported it. Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. When my parents got me my first car at 17, it was a silver four-door sedan, Mitsubishi Galant, with curves, oh man, with curves that turned nobody's head, because it was just a four-door sedan. But it did reliably get me from one point to another for over a decade. I was so excited. I was so excited, so eager to make this car my own that I promptly did two things. First of all, I named her Penny Lane. And I got one of those Christian fish decals that I affixed to the back of Penny's trunk. See, now this was my car. However, it took me a little while to catch on that by placing that Christian fish decal on the back of my car, I had willingly tied my actions and attitude while on the road with the Christian faith and the person of Jesus. As a novice driver, though, I didn't see the problem. It was only years later that I learned that the road is where God tests your sincerity in things like love and patience and kindness. So it took me a little while to realize that maybe I didn't want my actions and attitudes while on the road to be associated with the Christian faith or the person of Jesus. And not only did I not want to give Jesus a bad name when someone cut me off or when I made a reckless move, but there were a few times that I honestly preferred Jesus just stay out of it. Now's not the time. Leave me to my road rage, Jesus. Let me have it. See, of all the possible responses to the question we've been exploring, the one that Jesus prompts from the people he meets, the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" The answer, "Jesus, we want you to leave us alone," is not one that we always think about. Yet according to our text today, it's obvious that this was a legitimate response that Jesus faced. What's more, according to the way we live sometimes, it continues to be a legitimate response that Jesus faces. But for us good old church people, the idea of telling Jesus to keep out of our lives or to go away is shocking enough that it's worth spending some time with what would prompt such a response from our hearts. And to do that, we go to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, here's what you need to know about the Gerasenes. If the world of Jesus' day is split between Jewish and non-Jewish, between the people of God and pagans, between those who are ritually clean and those who are ritually filthy, then the Gerasenes is everything that Israel is not. It's Gentile territory. It's filled with foreign gods and unspeakable practices. Nothing about this place is kosher, you see. And here's what I mean. The law of God forbid the Jewish people from hanging out in cemeteries and around dead bodies, because that would make them ritually impure and keep them from the rhythms of their communal worship life. Yet here's a guy who not only has demons dwelling in his body, that can't be kosher, right? His habitat is among the tombs. He lives and breathes the foul stench of death and decay. That is also not kosher. Jewish law also forbid the eating of pork for reasons we're not going to get into here. Yet in the region of the Gerasenes, thousands of pigs are being raised for slaughter and consumption. You would not see that in Israel territory. So definitely not kosher. By all accounts, Jesus should not be here. Nothing about this place is acceptable or ritually clean or of God, which may very well be why a legion, literally thousands of demons, have taken up residence within this poor fellow dwelling among the tombs. I mean, who's going to stop him? The Most High God hangs out over in Israel, here in the Gerasenes. This is demon territory. And it would seem that that's how they like it. The people of the Gerasenes, they're comfortable with their demons. They're certainly comfortable exiling this untamable beast of a man to the outskirts of the town, to the cemetery. Comfortable hearing his occasional howls carry on the wind toward the marketplace, a sound which reminds them that they had successfully dealt with their problem, that they could be proud of how they marginalized the one they could not tame. Him there, afflicted and suffering, us here doing our thing, this is a situation that we're comfortable with. What they're not comfortable with is seeing that same man that they've exiled sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Now, once Jesus cast out the evil that plagued this guy's life, the people of the Gerasenes saw this guy sitting there calmly, and the text says that they became frightened. And I had to read that over again because I've just come to expect that whenever Jesus does something miraculous, that the response is awe and wonder and praise and celebration. Nope, not here. Here we have Jesus performing the miracle of anti-evangelism, in which the power of God shows up and the people reject it. Listen again to verses 16 and 17. Those who had seen what had happened to the man possessed by demons and to the swine reported it. Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. They didn't bring their sick to him to be healed. They didn't come running to hear what he had to say. They didn't invite him into their homes for something to eat. They did to Jesus what they had done to the demon-possessed man. They expelled him from their city. Go away, Jesus, and good riddance. Leave us to the comfort of our demons. I can't help but wonder if our answer to Jesus' question, "What do you want me to do for you?" is not that very same thing sometimes. And truth be told, Jesus, maybe we just want you to leave us alone. Maybe we're comfortable with our demons. Maybe we're comfortable with how things are. Maybe we don't want to change. We're okay with fewer demands upon our lives, fewer virtues that we have to live up to. Maybe we become accustomed to the howls of pain that carry on the wind, even if they are our own. Maybe we're so used to the stench of death and decay all around us that we've forgotten what pure, fresh air filling our lungs feels like. All of which sounds completely absurd until we name our demons. See, Jesus got the name of the demon torturing this man living among the tombs, Legion, which was a Roman military regiment of 6,000 soldiers. The people were familiar with this in Jesus' day. And knowing that name, Jesus knew the character of this particular demon. See, Legion denotes what violence and abundance and chaos and strength, none of which phases Jesus, by the way. He meets a whole host of Satan's forces in single combat, and he has them on their knees before he even says a word. There's no question about who has the power here. The question is, what is your name? Because once we name our demons, they don't stand a chance against the Son of the Most High God. What name, then, do we give our demons, the ones that afflict us, that would keep us in a state where we would say, Jesus, go away, not come and stay? If we take our cues from the text, maybe we call our first demon herd mentality. See, this demon signifies our love of material possessions. So like the swineherds in this story, this demon convinces us that there's a problem only when our source of money is challenged. See, we can live with the crazy guy out in the margins of society, cutting himself with stones, as long as he stays out of sight. But when our pigs jump into the sea, now we've got a problem. This demon, herd mentality, convinces us that our material possessions are more valuable than our neighbor. It also convinces us that Jesus' presence is actually ruinous to us, to our lives, and to our livelihoods. Our second demon we could call torment, for it confuses Jesus' healing touch for unbearable torment. See, the Most High God has created each one of us to live in freedom and peace and soundness of mind and body. Yet we introduce all sorts of toxins and chemicals into our bodies. We undergo all manner of hurtful and disorienting experiences that warp and twist our emotional well-being, and left long enough in these states, it becomes difficult for us to imagine letting the wounds that have defined and marked our lives to be healed. When all we've known are these chains and these tombs, we become institutionalized by them, scared of a world without them. So scared, in fact, that when Jesus comes with healing words on his lip, we scream out like this demon, "By God, do not torment me." The demon of torment, you see, makes us think that our enslavement is preferable to God's healing. We'll name our third demon fear, for it is fear that blocks any ability for us to see with eyes of faith. How long, I wondered, did this man live under the clutches of the demonic before his neighbors gave up all hope of doing anything for him, except for trying to bind him or exile him? Where was their faith? And when he was finally set free from his torment, why did such a miracle not inspire the faith in the people? For the one who could have the authority to set this man free. See, when fear gets a hold of us, everything, even the best of things, take the color and the hue of fear and not faith. Everything else gets cast in its light. Fear would confuse a miracle of God as something absolutely undesirable. Fear begs for God to leave us alone, leave us to our own devices. Because faith upsets the status quo. Faith invites transformation. Faith proclaims the unexplainable. And fear wants nothing to do with it. Now we could go on and name more, but I'll stop with demon number four, chaos. By all accounts, a demon-possessed man with superhuman strength and behaving like a wild animal who lives in the cemetery, this ought to be truly terrifying. This is some character that Hitchcock directs here. But that's not what scares the town. What scares the town is the man's soundness of mind. The peace and quiet of chaos tamed. And it seems to me like there are plenty of people, maybe even us at times, who thrive on the chaos of our world, who need something to be wrong so that they have something to complain about, something to fight against. It's like we don't know what to do with peace, and so we go looking for war. And ironic as it sounds, chaos we understand. It's when health and wholeness, peace and sanity descend that we start to become unsettled and uncomfortable and unnerved. We don't know what to do with the world that is too quiet. So whether it's herd mentality or torment or fear or chaos or some other demon that plagues our lives, each of them share the common ability to convince us that our lives would be better off without Jesus. If Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" these demons reply, "Leave us alone." So I wonder, do we recognize some of these demons? Maybe all of them, perhaps. And there's no shame or judgment if we do. In fact, it's better to call our demons by their names because it drags them out of their hiding places so that Jesus can then tell them where to go. But if we refuse to see the evil that grips us, refuse to call it by its name, then we submit ourselves to its power. However, when we do recognize it for what it is, when we speak it out loud and embrace Lord Jesus, Son of the Most High God, thwarter of Satan's armies, master of all the universe, this is how we resist the power of evil in our lives. Every week, in fact, we gather around the Lord's Prayer and the words, "Thy kingdom come." And in so doing, we actively incite rebellion against the reign, against the kingdom of the evil one. But if we're silent in those prayers, or if we tell Jesus to go away, if we want nothing to do with him, he'll not stay where he's not wanted. We saw that, right? When the townspeople begged him to go away, he did. As one biblical scholar put it, he does not force himself on those who fear the cost of his healing more than they love the cure or the healer. No, the good news of Jesus does not coerce us, but it does confront us. See, we started out by saying there was no reason that Jesus should be where he was. It was an unkosher place with unkosher people. Jesus did not belong there, and yet he was there. He was there because he alone is sovereign Lord, and he knows where Satan dwells. He was there to confront the forces of evil in undeniable fashion. He was there because God is not bound to Israel or the temple, but belongs to the whole world. He was there because there is nowhere that Satan can go, no human disorder that oppresses us, no region of existence that lies outside of Jesus' authority to heal or save or set free. The good news of Jesus may not coerce us to believe in him, but you better believe it confronts us with him. And so we once more have to decide what we want Jesus to do for us. Stay and heal us of our demons, no matter what they are, no matter how long they've been with us, no matter how big a transformation it will cost us. or leave us alone. Leave us to our road rage and our fear. Leave us with our comfortable chaos, our twisted torment, our herd mentality. As we've seen, it's a legitimate response to the question of Jesus. But beloved church, no matter what you've come in here facing, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what troubles you carry, no matter how legion they are, it is Jesus, Son of the Most High God, who has taken the initiative to come and to find you and to rid you of every last one of them. And honestly, they don't stand a chance. It's not a question of power here. So let us, right now and throughout this week, partner with God by naming our demons and by embracing the one who has the authority to tell them where to go. Pray with me. Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord over all creation, come in power, we pray, to heal us of the demons that afflict us, to rid us of evil's influence in our lives, and captivate us by your beauty and by the abundant life that you offer to us when we surrender ourselves to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.